You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
1 Kings 22, beginning at verse 41. Hear the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, and his might that he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah the son of Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Amen. You may be seated. While we come to the end of 1 Kings today, we're really only coming to an arbitrary marker in the middle of the book. What I mean is, in the original Hebrew, this was just a single book, the book of Kings. That's how Hebrew Bibles continue to put it as well, for the most part. It wasn't until the Septuagint Greek translation that the translators decided to divide it into two books, from what I hear, presumably to make it more manageable in terms of fitting onto a single scroll. It's a big book. But the book itself is one book, and so we will be continuing into 2 Kings and treating it as one book. So then, as we come to today's passage, we see there are two relatively polar opposite biographies here. We have a godly king and an evil king. A king of the light and a king of the darkness. And yet these two kings are not without intersection between the two of them. And while I will primarily today be focusing and walking through Jehoshaphat's biography, we're going to inherently at the same time explore some of the intersection between these two kings. And it's really in that intersection, and maybe some of the even broader intersections between Israel and Judah, that it's especially interesting in this passage as well. And so we'll have a chance really thinking about some of that intersection going on here. But again, we're going to do it from the perspective of Jehoshaphat and his reign. Well, let's then think about Jehoshaphat first from considering the successes of this godly king. Again, this is a king, the king of Judah, of the David lineage. And of course, as we think through the successes of King Jehoshaphat first, the success of his godliness is his chief success. That's the first success that we'll think about, and that's, of course, his chief success. Of course, by saying it's his success, we want to rightly give credit where credit is due. Where does such godliness come from? Of course, it's ultimately of the Lord. It's the Lord who changes hearts, who draws people unto himself, who by his Spirit bears much fruit in the life of one of his people. While that is certainly a theological point we can make, we can also join with the language of verse 43 and describe Jehoshaphat as a king who walked in the way of Asa his father, which specifically was to walk in a way of doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's how Jehoshaphat walked. That was how his life, his reign was characterized. We find his godliness manifested in different ways in terms of religious success. What I mean is, for example, in verse 46, we see he removed the cult prostitutes from the land. That was an evil practice that had infiltrated Judah during the time of King Rehoboam. By the way, it's interesting, Jehoshaphat's father was also credited with removing the male cult prostitutes from the land. But evidently, by the time the next generation comes, there are still some that managed to still be in the land, or maybe came back into the land. And, you know, there's a lesson right there. Each generation in the church, it's going to need to fight against that tide of paganism that wants to infiltrate into the church, to try to find its way back into the church. But the example here with removing the cult prostitutes, this was an example of a religious reform, and that's something that we see Jehoshaphat in his record, that he's concerned with religious reform. We often talk every October, right, about Semper Reformanda, the notion of we need to continually be reforming, continuing going back to how does God's word teach us to operate, live, believe, and we see reformation going on in his time. One of the things that I will keep bringing to our attention as we go through our passage today is that this is a small record of Jehoshaphat. If we go to the Second Chronicles account, there's an awful lot more about Jehoshaphat. Not only is there a lot more, but things that maybe get a half a sentence here get a lot more said in 2 Chronicles. So where appropriate, I'm going to try to use 2 Chronicles to help fill in some of the details here for us. Well, one of the things we find in 2 Chronicles about the religious reform of King Jehoshaphat is that he was interested to educate the people on the law of God. That he appointed officials and sent them with priests into the land of Judah to train people in the law of God. I love that idea. It's one thing to institute right religious practice and say, we're going to do it because I told you to. But it's another to say, we're going to do it because this is what God has told us to do. And let me teach you what God's word has actually called us to be about, so that you don't do it just because the church tells you to do it. You do it because God has called us to do it. And what I love about this in 2 Chronicles, we see it in chapter 17 there, that when those educators go out into the land and they begin to teach the people the law of the Lord, this is what it says. It says that it resulted in a righteous fear of the Lord among the people. That it wasn't just they did things different, but their hearts were ministered unto. And, you know, often it's so difficult to think about, how do we reach people's hearts? Well, God's word reaches people's hearts by the power of the Spirit. It's the means God has given to reach the heart. Let's make use of it. Well, another aspect of the religious reform is actually explained here as something that he wasn't able to accomplish. But in 2 Chronicles, it tells us a little bit more, and I'm talking about the high places. Here in verse 43, it says that he didn't remove the high places. The language specifically says he did. Yet the high places were not taken away. When you look in the 2 Chronicles account, it's a little more nuanced. It seems that Jehoshaphat did make some effort to remove the high places. That's very commendable. But it goes on to talk about how the heart of the people were still in love with him, and therefore he was not ultimately successful in completing that reform. What an interesting contrast there between, on the one hand, how the law of God was ministering to people's hearts and growing them in a greater fear of the Lord. On the other hand, they still had these high places that were at odds with all of the teaching of God's word, but their hearts loved them and wanted to hold on to them. And I think we can all relate to that in thinking of Reformation. Sometimes getting rid of a practice that has been longstanding is hard to do, not necessarily because God's word would speak that that's a good thing to do, but because that's what we've used to do, and to change it is hard. Nonetheless, what we see painted both here and in 2 Chronicles is Jehoshaphat made a lot of great progress in terms of religious reform. Another success of King Jehoshaphat, besides religious reform, is listed in verse 45. It describes him there as showing might and how he warred. Might, like strength, right? That's what it's talking about there. Now, that's one of those very brief references. But when we look in 2 Chronicles, specifically in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, we get more about this. Jehoshaphat did a lot of work refortifying the different cities throughout Judah. He really built up the defenses, and he also at the same time built up the army. One fruit of this is we find recorded there in 2 Chronicles that the Philistines began to bring him tribute. You can remember how much of a thorn in the side the Philistines have been for Israel. And by this time, presumably because of the might, they became subservient in some way to Judah. We also note in verse 47 here, it mentions that there was no king in Edom at that time, just a deputy. What seems likely implied here is that this was not just a deputy, but it was Jehoshaphat's deputy. That likely this is saying that Edom as well was a nation subservient to Judah at that time. Likewise, we find in 2 Chronicles 20 a huge military threat that at one point came against Judah. There was a coalition of Moabites and Ammonites, and there was great concern among Judah and Jehoshaphat himself. And Jehoshaphat is recorded as praying fervently to God. They proclaimed a fast throughout the land, and God answered the prayer. God gave Judah a victory in battle there. And that, when we hear about this record of Jehoshaphat's warring, of course we would want to think of that great victory. And again, where did the victory come from? Jehoshaphat's might is found in the might of the Lord. Many other successes of Jehoshaphat could be pointed to, especially when we review the account in 2 Chronicles. But let me state one more success of sorts today. It's what we find in verse 44. It says there, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Most specifically, we have in mind there, when we read Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, we remember how he made peace initially with King Ahab. We'll go on to see that he also had peace with those who came after King Ahab, King Ahab's two sons, Ahaziah, who's the other king mentioned in this passage, and then we'll find out next time Ahaziah dies with no heirs, so then his brother, King Jehoram, becomes king. So Ahab has two sons who succeed him as king, and Jehoshaphat has the same sort of peace relationship with all three of those, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. But it began with Ahab. And how did that relationship of peace begin? Again, it even says that Jehoshaphat made peace. He's a subject in that verb, right? He's the subject there in that sentence. He actively did something to make peace. Well, we find out how elsewhere. He manages that peace by having a marriage alliance. He makes a marriage alliance where he gives his son to Ahab's daughter, and they become married, and that's the initial signing of the peace relationship. Well, so Jehoshaphat makes this peace, and in one way we can think of this from a certain perspective as a very good thing. We should recall back when the nation split into two, right? When it split under Rehoboam's reign into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. You might remember what King Rehoboam wanted to do when that first happened. King Rehoboam started making the phone calls. I'm being a little anachronistic there. He started saying, let's get all the army together and let's go after Israel and let's put down this revolt. Let's take them out and make them our servants again. This isn't good, Rehoboam thinks. And so they were all ready to go to battle against Israel. But God sent a prophet to Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12:23 with a message not to go to war. That was the prophet Shemaiah. It says, don't go fight against Israel. Why? Because Israel is your brother. These are your brothers. These are your relatives. At that time, Rehoboam obeys. He obeys the prophetic word from Shemaiah. They don't go and attack Israel that day. However, if you keep reading, we realize that what happened then is one thing. But as time went down, that momentary peace did not characterize the relationship between Israel and Judah from that point on. Instead, we find one after another generation going on where Israel and Judah are at war. We see continued fighting. It's not always clear who was the aggressor. Maybe it was a little bit of both. Probably it was a little bit of both. But despite the fact that for so many generations there was not peace, there was always the hope behind all of that, that yet maybe one day Israel and Judah might be able to be reconciled. Maybe one day they could be reunited into a single kingdom. In fact, Rehoboam's son and successor, King Abijam, brought that very call to Israel in one of their battles right before they started fighting. He pleaded with them to stop revolting from the house of David, to return to the king of that lineage. And Abijam's argument, he made a theological argument. He said God made the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is what we should put our hope in. We should all be under the covenant that God promised he would make a house for David that would be everlasting. And so Abijah made that call, but of course at the time Israel didn't listen. At the time the fighting continued, and it continued on for generations. Until, of course, what we come to now in our passage, we find Jehoshaphat makes peace with the king of Israel. We'll find that this is not an enduring peace. They're going to go back to having conflicts, but, or at least it's certainly not the enduring peace of what we see later on described by the prophets. And this is why I wanted us to read Ezekiel today, Ezekiel 37. It's a very clear example of different prophecies we begin to see coming from the Lord, that there is a desire and, in fact, a promise that one day God would reunite northern and southern into one kingdom. One kingdom, of course, means one king. So in this sense, in the sort of goal here, Jehoshaphat making peace with Israel, we can think about it from a certain sense, a success. But you notice I keep saying in a certain sense. Because there's also a way in which Jehoshaphat making peace with Israel was a representation of a significant failure on his part. And that's what I'd like us to turn now in our second point and spend some time thinking about Jehoshaphat's failures. And it's going to be all connected with this peace that he has made, brokered with Israel. How did Joseph make this peace? I mentioned it was through a marriage alliance. We find that in 2 Chronicles 18:1. Ahab's daughter's name is Athaliah. He marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Now, on the surface, we might not think too much of that, right? That's kind of typical back then, marriage alliances between royal families of different countries. That was kind of typical what the nations would do to cement treaties, cement alliances. Wouldn't that be helpful if you're thinking long-term God wants Israel and Judah to be reunited? Maybe this is the step, right? We saw earlier in this chapter, Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, I am as you are, my people as your people. He'd later repeat that to King Jehoram in 2 Kings 3:7. He'd say the same sort of thing. So what's the problem? The problem is he's making a deal with the devil. His peace comes at the cost of having his son marry into an unequally yoked situation. Remember how Solomon's pagan wives led him astray. The fact that Ahab's daughter was technically an Israelite didn't make her any less of an apostate. And so we're not surprised to find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8 the effect this had on Jehoshaphat's son. You read the account, and on the one hand, you read about how King Jehoshaphat walked in all the ways of the Lord like his father Asa had done. And then you get to Jehoshaphat's son, and then that godly lineage stops. Why did Jehoshaphat's son not walk in the way of the Lord like his father and his grandfather? 2 Kings 8 gives us the inspired reason. It connects it to the fact that Jehoshaphat married a daughter of Ahab. That Jehoram had married Ahab's daughter Athaliah, that she led his heart astray, and of course, this is ultimately a failure then on Jehoshaphat to marry his son off to a daughter of evil Ahab in the pursuit of peace. Now, if only the failure ended there. The long story short is that Ahab's daughter Athaliah, probably Jezebel's daughter too, though it's not entirely certain in that point. Ahab's daughter Athaliah eventually has an opportunity to seize the throne of David. She sets herself as queen regnant. In other words, there's no king over her. She's the top boss in the land. She becomes the sovereign over the land. And at that point, she proceeds to try to wipe out all remaining Davidic heirs to the throne. All male heirs she begins to kill. We'll read about that later in 2 Kings. We'll get a chance to think about it more then. But just pause for a moment and realize the significance. For a moment there, it seems like God's promises are about to fail. God's promise of the Davidic covenant looks like it's about to fail. And yet, as we'll read, there's one remaining royal son of David that's hidden away until he can finally rise up and ultimately they take back the throne for the Davidic lineage. But think about it. The evil house of Omri almost took over the Davidic kingdom through Athaliah. And I can't help but think of how it all started with Jehoshaphat here and his making peace with Israel in the way that he did. He should have never unequally yoked his son to a wicked daughter of Ahab. Of all the people, would you want that line in the Davidic lineage? Now, we can see further related failings of Jehoshaphat associated with his peace deal with Israel. The next failing I could point to is what's recorded earlier in today's chapter. The battle that we looked at last week was a failure in at least two senses. First, it does not appear to have been a military success. If you look at verse 36, it describes how they would cry for every man to go to his city. That seems to be a cry of Israel for retreat. That's sort of a way of idiomatically describing retreat. It's kind of like how Micaiah prophesied, strike the shepherd and all the sheep will be scattered, right? Ahab's killed and they all have to retreat. Israel apparently lost both the battle and their king that day. Jehoshaphat's military might, mighty as it was not mighty enough that day to help Israel and Ahab. But more importantly about this issue is it landed Jehoshaphat with a prophetic rebuke. He comes back after that battle. We find it recorded in 2 Chronicles 19:2. The prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, after that battle, rebukes King Jehoshaphat. He says this to Jehoshaphat: "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" He goes on, the prophet says, "Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." It's interesting. Scripture records Jehoshaphat as a godly king, and he was indeed. But that doesn't mean all his actions were perfect. And he gets a rebuke from the Lord, where even there's language of wrath against him. Because, why? Because he went to battle with Ahab and helped Ahab in the battle. Wicked Ahab who hates the Lord. Jehoshaphat had unequally yoked himself with Ahab and wicked Israel by helping in that battle venture against Syria. Now we can continue to see further failure of Jehoshaphat when it comes to verse 48 of our passage. Verse 48, it talks about his shipbuilding. The premise of the shipbuilding here. They're going to build ships and they're going to go find gold at Ophir. You might remember, that's reminiscent of the days of Solomon. That's what Solomon did, right? They had these big ships that go to Ophir and they'd bring all this gold. So you can imagine in Jehoshaphat's different successes why this would be something exciting to try to do again. But it was unsuccessful. They never get out of port. The ships are destroyed at Ezion-Geber, verse 48. Now, we have another situation here. The text is very brief. But when we look in Chronicles, we get more details. It in our passage, it just mentions, after the ship's being destroyed, it mentions how King Ahaziah, that's Ahab's son, right? That's the wicked king in this passage after Jehoshaphat described here. King Ahaziah, after the ships are destroyed, it says, offered to go with them to Ezion-Geber, but Jehoshaphat was not willing. Well, the backstory here, as you look in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35, it tells us more of the details. It says that when they made the boats in the first place, it was a joint effort between Ahaziah and Jehoshaphat. This wasn't just Jehoshaphat making the ships. It was Israel, Judah making the ships. And a prophet comes to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles and condemns Jehoshaphat for joining himself with Ahaziah like this. And the punishment that the prophet declares is because you did this alliance like this with Ahaziah, that I, the prophet, says the Lord will destroy the ships. And that's, of course, what happens. They get destroyed at Ezion-Geber. And surely that's why Jehoshaphat won't try again, right? After the ships get destroyed, after the prophet had told him this, Ahaziah says, let's try it again. And Jehoshaphat at that time was wise enough to heed the prophetic word and wasn't willing to do it again. One more failure of this sort is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. Again, that's a place we'll get to soon enough. But for now, I'll mention that we find an extremely similar situation as what we have in this chapter with the battle that he joins with Ahab. Evidently, years later, he's willing to do the same sort of thing now with Jehoram, Ahab's son. And this time they go to battle again, but different enemy this time. It's the Moabites. But if you read the chapter, it's almost like eerie in terms of how it recapitulates all the same things. Jehoshaphat again asks, like he did with Ahab, is there not a prophet of the Lord to inquire? And they get a prophet to come. And what's interesting there is the prophet basically, I'll be the quick paraphrase. Basically, the prophet says, I would have nothing to do with you guys because of how wicked Jehoram is, but because of Jehoshaphat's sake, I'll give you prophecy. And so the point is, the prophet didn't want anything to do with that wicked, evil king of Israel. Surely we should read into that it's another thing Jehoshaphat should not have done. It's so similar to the way he was rebuked before when he did it with Ahab. So in this second point for today, I've wanted us to reflect on this negative aspect of Jehoshaphat's this covenant of peace that he made with Israel. Don't misunderstand me. Jehoshaphat was indeed a godly king, but he was not a perfect king. I believe he had a good desire here. There was a good desire to want to make peace with the estranged people of God in Israel. But how he went about it, that was the problem. How he went about it was foolish and faulty. Or to say it another way, ecumenicity can't ignore apostasy. Ecumenicity can't ignore apostasy. For what partnership can righteousness have with lawlessness? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What unity can the anointed of the Lord have with the devil? What agreement can the temple of God and his people have with idols and idol worshipers? Jehoshaphat had not found a way to overcome this. And so there couldn't be a real and proper peace. He went and had peace and acted like there was peace when there wasn't really peace. It was a facade of peace because what really divided them hadn't been dealt with. From a redemptive historical concern, this idea of making peace between Judah and Israel, it was part of God's plan. It was part of the plan of God that he would do through the Davidic Messiah. Just not this Davidic Messiah. Just not this son of David, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat would not secure the kind of peace and unity that God would one day bring about between Judah and Israel. But that prophecy we read from Ezekiel 37 says it would one day happen. I'm just going to quote you a few excerpts from that prophecy. I know we read the whole thing earlier. I'm just going to string together various sections of it to kind of bring home the force. I'll read a little bit. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel and will gather them from all around, and I will make them one nation, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I love that prophecy, which is true and certain and already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus. Notice how it deals with Jehoshaphat's desire for peace. How it deals with the desire for unity, but in the right way. Jesus establishes a covenant of peace between Israel and Judah. He makes peace with them and he unites them together as their king, but it does not come at the expense of purity. The Ezekiel prophecy says King Jesus makes the peace in unity by turning people away from their sin, by turning them away from their idolatry and false gods. He makes them a people who truly loves righteousness. It's a peace and a unity in purity in Christ. The point is, Jesus brokers this peace deal between Israel and Judah by dealing with the sin that's been at the root of their division in the first place. It's that sin that not only has divided them from each other, but it's their sin that's divided them with God. And King Jesus, when he makes this covenant of peace, that's a foundational part of the deal, is that it's not only a peace between Israel and Judah, it's a peace between them and God. And he does that by dealing with the fundamental issue, the substance of the conflict, human sin. That's what the cross is all about, to atone for sin. It's what the pouring out of Jesus' Spirit is all about, to turn wayward hearts back unto him. Right? The cross, especially, we can think of that forensic aspect in which we can have divine pardon. But we realize that it doesn't stop there, that he's put his Spirit so that we would begin to be changed from within. that we wouldn't just be declared forgiven and righteous, but we are being made holy, being renewed on the inside, so that we would ultimately walk in the way of the Lord and do what is right in God's sight. All God's people united together. That's what our final state in glory will be. And praise God, as we thought of that Ezekiel prophecy, that it didn't just stop with Israel and Judah, but this everlasting covenant of peace has been extended to the Gentiles, to the nations, that we who put our hope in King Jesus can have those same benefits and that same peace and unity together with all God's redeemed people. For all who are far off, for all who would bow the knee to Jesus and submit to him as their Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is our story today. We are here today as members of this covenant of peace. All right, this is how we can say that this has already begun to be realized. That covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ, this covenant of peace through faith in Jesus Christ. What godly Jehoshaphat sought but couldn't achieve, his greater son ultimately did accomplish. In our allegiance to King Jesus, we belong to this covenant people, one that's made up of not only Jews and Gentiles in general, but we can think of even reunited Israelites along with naturalized Gentiles. To all who belong to Jesus Christ, we have a peace and a unity together in Christ's kingdom, which is at work to purify and cleanse our hearts unto the day of the Lord. That's good news. Well, in closing, I bring us the application to be on guard against being unequally yoked with the wicked. Righteous Jehoshaphat reminds us this can be a temptation to even the godliest among us. It has applications often in terms of whom we marry, but let's think of all the ramifications of it. Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's part of the challenge of living this out, because we're going to naturally have relationships and different ways that we inherently are going to react. Unless, of course, they said nobody could be in the same room with anyone. That's just hypothetically the case. But sorry, I maybe didn't catch my joke there. We're going to inherently have interactions and relationships with each other, right? Non-Christians and Christians alike. But we ought not to be like the Amish who want to remove themselves from society. The Apostle Paul even condemns that idea in 1 Corinthians 5:9, but it's in that same letter he goes on to write about the concerns about being unequally yoked. And so we need to have wisdom to think of how to guard ourselves against these things. And I think of Jehoshaphat, surely he had the best of intentions. And I think of how surely so many brothers and sisters have the best of intentions, for example, when it comes to ecumenicity. And you got a lot of movements of ecumenicity today, right? A lot of movements where the Church of Jesus Christ is trying to repair the ruins that exist among all the different denominations, trying to bring together unity. But unity pursued when it's not in substance, when it's not in substance in terms of our faith and practice, when it's not in the substance of the purity that we're called to in Christ is flawed and dangerous. Because the unity Jesus calls us to pursue is unity founded in righteousness and truth. Let us, on Christ's behalf, then indeed pursue the peace and unity that he has won for his people. But let us pursue it in the terms that he has said it is to be founded upon. And that Ezekiel passage really lays it out well. And the good news then, the Ezekiel prophecy doesn't say this might happen. This will ultimately come to pass. It may not be in the full in our day. Surely it won't be in the final and full sense until Christ returns. But this substantive peace among a united people of God will come in the full. and it will last forever. Amen.